Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12. Now, so you saw last week that we shifted gears at the beginning of chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul begins to lay out the practical implications of the doctrine. First, we must know what it is that we are to believe. What it is that God has given us and said, receive this and believe it and all is well. Right? Then, when we have come to faith and when we are certain of our salvation through faith in the gospel, then we ask ourselves, what is the appropriate way to live since all of this stuff is true? And that is what we call the moral implications of the gospel. And the law helps us here because it tells us what it is that pleases God and what it is that doesn't please God. So therefore, in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So in this passage, what Paul is saying here is that you ought to be, since God has been merciful to you, you ought to be a merciful, kind, humble, meek, patient, forgiving, forbearing person. You should not be a kind of person who at the drop of a hat bears a grudge. You know, I don't know if you have come across people like this in your life, but one false move and they hate you forever. And then there's nothing you can ever do to get them, to get into their good graces. And so you just end up forgetting about it. There are people like that. Any little thing will set them off and make them not like you. And they will actually work against you. And they will try to frustrate you because they don't like you. And you are not to be like that kind of person. As a matter of fact, when you meet a person like that, an unforgiving, unmerciful, unforbearing person, you are to make a note of it and say, God, keep me from being like that. Alright? Alright, so then he says in verse 14, above all these things, put on charity. Now notice the word charity. There are three different words used in the New Testament Greek for the word love. There is first the most common word, which is phileia. And phileia is where we get the word Philadelphia. Right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia means brother. Adelphos is brother, and phile is love. So brotherly love, Philadelphia. And so phile, or philos, is the word for love in the sense of friendship, love in the sense of camaraderie, love in the sense of affection. Alright? That's brotherly love. Then the second word used in the New Testament is the word eros. Eros. E-R-O-S. And this is where we get our modern word erotic. Alright? And eros has to do with sexual love. All right? transsexual love, when a man and a woman fall in love with each other and they want to have babies together, all right? That is eros. That is the kind of love that a man has for a woman and a woman has for a man. Then the third and most important word for love in the Greek language is the word agape. Agape. All right? And agape is the word that describes God's love for us. It is totally unselfish. God has concern for your well-being and is not motivated by any need, but is purely an active giving love. All human love, all of our love, is partly the result of need. We love somebody because we feel needy and we need them and we want them to love us. And so there's a certain amount of selfishness in human love because we want to be loved. So we love and we want to be loved in return. Agape love is the kind of love where you, even if someone is your enemy, even if they have wronged you, even if they do not love you in any way in return, you want what is best for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is what Jesus said when he was nailed to the cross. Agape love is unselfish desire for someone else's good, whatever is to their well-being and benefit. And so the King James Version of the Bible often translates this as charity. All right? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. And here the King James says charity. And the reason why they translated charity is because they want to bring out the idea of a selfless giving love, the way God selflessly gives his mercy and his grace to us with no strings attached. And so the King James Version translates agape very often, not all the time, but in certain contexts, charity. All right. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So how do you let the peace of God rule in your hearts? In a number of ways. First of all, you are to realize that you have peace with God through faith in Christ. When God looks at you, he does not see your sin. He does not see your weakness. He sees you enveloped in Christ, his beloved Son. And your sins are covered, your weaknesses are covered, and God has a peaceful and merciful disposition toward you. That's what grace is all about. So I have peace with God. Now, if it's true that I have peace with God, whenever something distressing happens in my life, let's say you do bad on a test. Let's say at work things don't go well and your boss is chewing you out. Whatever it is, you have turmoil that has entered into your life. When you remember that you have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ, you are able to put this trouble in your life into perspective. You are able to peacefully learn the necessary lesson from the challenge, and to move on without getting what somebody once said, without getting stuck on stupid. You know what that means, how something happens in somebody's life and they get stuck on it and they can't let it go, and it begins to inform everything that they do, and it's usually a negative thing, right? And they get obsessed with this thing, and they start to almost define themselves by this thing that happened to them. And so when you have peace with God in your heart, right? Peace with God is an objective fact. Now you are able to let that objective fact rule your heart, and therefore you are able to believe that your sins are forgiven, to believe that all is well with you and God. And you can let that peace inform even your challenging circumstances, and it will enable you to bear up under them courageously. And not everything in life goes well or easily. Sometimes, no matter how hard you try, life throws you a curveball. And if you know that you have peace with God through Christ, you can let that peace inform your heart, and instead of running around in a perpetual state of anxiety and fear, you can be at peace even though things are happening in your life that are not good. All right, let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, all right, so you have the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? The word of Christ is the written word of the Bible. Every word in the Bible from cover to cover is the very word of God. It is God's message to you and God's message to every sinner. And it tells us how we need a Savior, and it tells us how God has provided a Savior so that we could have everlasting life. So it says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means, the way we would say that today is, we would say, let the word of God sink down into your heart. Study it and read it and think about it until it takes root in your soul. Right? Let it dwell in you richly. Some people listen to the word of God in a dismissive and casual manner. Other people listen to God's word with sincere attention and hunger and a desire to be instructed. What Paul is saying here is, you should be the second kind of person. Let it dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Where do we do that? We do that in the Lutheran liturgy. All right? When you open up page 5 or page 15 in our hymnal, what you are looking at is an assembly of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right? Almost every bit of our Lutheran liturgy, with a few exceptions here and there, is quotations from the Bible. So when you come to church on Sunday and you go through the liturgy with the pastor, You are reciting biblical passages from one end of the service to the other. And the same thing with hymns. What are our hymns? All right? We have hymns of praise in which we extol the Lord for His wonderful works. And when we praise God for His wonderful works, we are reinforcing this doctrine of what God has done in our hearts. You know, I've said this before. God does not need anything. God is totally and utterly self-sufficient. He needs nothing. So God doesn't get in a bad mood if we don't say nice things about Him. You know, it's like, you know, sometimes a person, you don't notice their haircut, you don't notice their new clothes, you don't notice their new shoes, and they get all grumpy because nobody noticed. God is not like that. He does not need to be praised by you. So why does the Bible urge us to praise the Lord? Because we as creatures need to praise Him, because that's the appropriate thing for a creature to do. Alright? A creature of God is expressing his proper creatureness when he praises the Lord. And also, when we are praising the Lord, we are thinking about things that God has done for us. And when we think about these things and praise God for them, we reinforce our faith in them. Right? So some of the songs and hymns that we sing are praise. Other songs that we sing are instruction. They are little sermons in song. Right? For example, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the Reformation anthem, right? From beginning to end, that is an instruction. It is a hymn of instruction, teaching us and confessing what it is that God has granted to us through Christ Jesus. And so when we sing it together, we are joining together with our fellow Christians, and we are teaching one another what God has given us through Christ. And so some of our hymns are instructions like that. So you either have a teaching hymn or a praise hymn. The other kind of hymn is when we have a prayer hymn. That is, when we are praying, where a hymn is a prayer to God for some benefit. Right? And those are really the only kind of hymns that there are. There's prayer hymns, there's teaching hymns, and there's praise hymns. But notice, so that when you do a hymn in church, right, what I do every Monday morning, first thing I do on Monday morning is I sit down and I look at the readings for the coming Sunday. And I see what day of the church year it is. Like next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent. So I will go through the hymnal and I will find the appropriate hymns that reinforce the Bible readings for that Sunday. Alright, the Bible readings are appointed for every Sunday. They have been in use by the church for 1500 years at least. Alright, so the things that we read on a given Sunday, they don't pop out of my head. They come from a long tradition of the church. Alright, and so what happens is, I pick the hymns that reinforce the lessons, right? The introit, the gradual, the collect,
the lesson, the epistle, and the gospel. All of that stuff lifts up a particular theme and a number of teachings. And then the trick is to find the hymns that best reinforce that, so that our worship service every Sunday is a unified whole. It's not just a bunch of ideas thrown around, but everything is gathered around a theme. Right?
So, when it says here, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's what you do every Sunday when you do the liturgy together in church. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So even when you have to do something unpleasant or toilsome, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank God, and you'll be amazed at just what you can accomplish. Now in verse 18, we're going to go into what is called a table of duties. All right? This is a household table of duties. And Paul is saying, since you have Christian faith, since you are among the elect, since you are those upon whom God's love rests in Christ, this is how you are to live together in your families. So he begins by saying, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. All right, so the first thing he speaks to wives, and he says that they should be subordinate to their husbands because this is fit in connection with the Lord. And what that means is that the husband, the father husband, is the head of his home. Right? And the wife ought to not only recognize this, but act accordingly. Right? So the first thing he says is, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit. It's proper in connection with the Lord. Then he moves on and he says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Right? Now here we see the flip side of the coin. You know, sometimes when people learn that they have a position of headship, they let it go to their heads. And they think that what God is saying to them here is, you're the head of the home. That means that you're the boss of everybody, and you get to treat everybody dismissively, and you get to order people around. Right? That's not what it means. Alright? Yes, it does mean. It does mean that the father and the husband of the home is the head of the home. But headship in regard to a Christian home is not about lording it over anyone. It's about providing godly leadership. Right? Providing godly leadership. So husbands are to love their wives and not be bitter against them. That is not to use every opportunity to complain about what they do, to complain about what they don't do. Do not be bitter. Do not use your rightful position as the head of the home in order to be a tyrant over your wife in your home. So husbands are to love their wives and not be bitter against them. Children. And this includes everybody under the age of 18 or 21, depending upon whether drinking is involved. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Is it good to be precocious?
Sure. Is it good to be talented? Absolutely. Is it good to be confident? Yep. All these things are good. But the most important thing for a child is to learn how to obey their parents and do what their parents say. Now, modern parenting scenarios work against this. Very often what I come across is parents who are afraid of their children. They're afraid that their children will not like them. And so they do not discipline their children and let their children get away with murder. And they don't train their children how to act properly in public. They don't train their children how to be obedient. They don't discipline when they fail. And so as the kids get older, they get more and more spoiled, more and more antisocial, more and more troublesome. And it's a miracle that many of them make it through their teenage years and still have any semblance of a relationship with their parents. When a child learns how to obey their parents and is taught that this is well-pleasing unto the Lord, this is a good thing, all right? It's not a good thing to be a rebellious and disobedient and dishonest person. It is a good thing to obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, verse 21, fathers, all right, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And what does that mean? It says, okay, in order to raise your children, you have to discipline them. That is, it is necessary to inflict discipline on children. It's necessary to correct them when they're wrong. It's necessary to fit the punishment to the crime. But it is necessary for there to be discipline in the family. But sometimes fathers can be ruled by their anger rather than by justice. And they can go overboard in disciplining their children. Right? And they can discourage their children by being too much of a taskmaster. Now, that doesn't mean that fathers should be soft on their kids. It doesn't mean, neither does it mean that they are to stand over their children with a whip and demand absolute subservience. No. What the Lord is talking about here is proper discipline in which you teach someone what is the right way to go, and you warn them what is the wrong way to go, and by giving rewards and punishments, you are reinforcing these things so that when your children grow up, they have a proper sense of what is right and what is wrong. You know, very often, you know, you look at some of the problems that teachers in school have with children and how it's virtually impossible for teachers to handle children, you know. Now, you know, sometimes it takes a while, you know, with some kids it takes a while to kind of straighten some things out. But if you allow a child to grow up and become an insufferable person so that they cannot function in any kind of a disciplined environment, you're not doing a child any favors. And you see all these modern social justice warriors, they go away to college and they become little devils. And it's like, what on earth turns kids into that? You know, what makes kids become so insufferable, so disgusting, that you listen to the words coming out of your mouth and you say, this kid was definitely not spanked enough when they were kids. They were not spanked enough. All right. So the point is that children are to learn discipline, and parents, particularly the father, is to discipline children, but not to the point of provoking them to anger and discouraging them. That means that you are not to become a tyrant. You're not to use your position as the head of the home to be a tyrant, but you are an instructor and a disciplinarian. You are that, but you're not to be a tyrant. Now, in the modern world, what the secular world will teach you is that any leadership that you seek to provide as a father is either sexism or something other ism. All right? And you as a father are simply to be passive and throw money at your wife. All right? And hope that everything works out. All right? But in the Bible, you are the head of your home. That is, you're the head of your wife and you're the head of your children. And you are to give leadership, instruction, and discipline in the family so that people learn the fear of the Lord and the wisdom of God. All right. Now he begins to talk about something that we don't really practice anymore. He says, servants, and the word in Greek is slaves. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive a reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. God is not partial. Right? Now, what's this talking about? It's talking about the fact that a good number of people in the typical Christian congregation were slaves. Right? Christianity didn't differentiate between slaves and free people. You were a full-fledged Christian, even if you were in your life, you were a slave. So you might have, for example, in your daily life, you might be the slave of another member of the congregation. You know, let's say John is a slave owner. Right? And Mark over here is his slave. But in church, they are both brothers. You say, well, you know, you get all modern and political. And you say, wow, that can't be right. That can't be right. I mean, well, why didn't they abolish slavery? The early Christians were in no position to abolish anything. They were a tiny minority of goobers in a huge big empire that was pagan and wicked. And they had no influence, no power to do any such thing. And so when the Bible talks about slavery, the Bible is not necessarily condoning slavery, but what the Bible is doing is seeking to manage it insofar as it's an inevitable situation that we have to make the best of. All right? That's the attitude of Paul, the attitude of Jesus, the attitude of the Old Testament. Slavery is this thing that people do. It's not a good thing. All right? But we can't make it go away. So what we have to do is we have to cope with it. Right? We have to cope with it. Now eventually in Western civilization, slavery was done away with. All right? And it took quite a long time. But now we look back, and from our perspective, we look back and we look down our nose at the people of the past. And, you know, and one of the things that I've learned is that everybody has to be judged to some degree by the culture in which they live. You can't expect to look back. You ever hear this in school? You know, oh, the founding fathers of America were no good. They were slave owners, so we should take their names off of everything and we should forget about those bad people, slave-owning bad people. I mean, you have to have heard that kind of stuff. What's wrong with thinking like that? We are judging people who lived 200 years ago by the standards of today. And that's not a fair thing to do. Should they have known? Yes. But did they? Let me tell you something. 200 years from now, people are going to look back at things that we thought were perfectly fine, and they're going to think that we were demons because we did these things. That's the way life is. All right? That's the way life is. And we should never be smug. We should always remember, you know, that those fallible people who lived back there in the history times, in the olden days, those people gave us things that are very valuable. And therefore, even though we don't approve of some of the things that they thought and did, we don't want to rob ourselves of the value of the good things that they gave us. We always have to remember, every one of us, we are forgiven sinners. And there are still things wrong with us, even though we don't like to admit it. And so, when you see something like this in the Bible, you see, oh, the slaves, obey your masters and do a good job as a slave. And, you know, from our modern perspective, we want to go, what? That's not right. He should tell them all to run away and to escape. Well, you're signing somebody's death warrant if you tell them that, right? And you are signing the death warrant of the church. All right. Remember that in these early days of the church, what was a congregation? A congregation was a small group of people who pretty much gathered in somebody's living room, and they prayed together and they worked together for the kingdom of God. They were in no position of community influence. Everybody in the neighborhood hated those goofy Christians, right? Those oddball Christian people. Everybody hated them. And in the congregation, you had men and women and children in the congregation, and you had slave owners and slaves in the same congregation worshiping together, right? And how do you cope with this in a slave society? Well, you got to manage it. You got to kind of cope with it. You got to work with it. And one of the ways that you work with it here was to tell slaves, people who are unfortunate enough to be put in under the yoke,
to make the best of it, remembering that they are the Lord's freemen. All right? And then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. All right, so he teaches, Paul here teaches the slave how to cope with, in the most positive way, how to cope with being a slave. And he warns the masters, don't use your position as master to tyrannize over your slave, but give your slave that which is just and equal. That is, be just and be appropriately righteous with regard to your slave. And remember that God is your master and that you are God's servant. And when you remember that, it will help you to treat your servants with justice and equality. Okay. Now, remember, you got to remember this, that in Roman society in the first century AD, not in Christian society, but in Roman society, if you had a slave and he annoyed you in any way, you were allowed to take your knife out and stab him to death and throw his body on a garbage dump. Because he was your property. He was like an annoying squirrel in your yard. And just like you would plink off an annoying squirrel, you could plink off your slave. If he ticked you off, you owned him. You had power of life and death over him. All right? You were allowed to kill him. Now that wasn't even true in America when in the throes of slavery, a master was not allowed to just kill slaves. That was not allowed to happen. Right? But in Rome, in ancient Rome, let me tell you about ancient Rome here. Ancient Rome was the kind of place where if mama was having a baby and papa looked in and didn't like the baby, papa took the baby and threw it out in the garbage pile and let it die. That's ancient Rome. That's the society in which the Christian church grew up. And so the Christian church had very little power and was persecuted by Rome. And that's why when the Bible talks about slavery, it's doing, the apostles are doing their best to manage a difficult situation. They had no power to overcome slavery. They had to deal with it. And there were people in the congregation who owned slaves, people in the congregation who were slaves. How do we cope with this unpleasant situation? And that's what's going on here. All right. So we will leave it there. It is 10 o'clock.